My text is in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, and verse 10. Ezra, chapter 7, and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That really sums up the whole desire of Ezra and his mission. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, I believe this will be my last one in this theme, of the experiences of low that believers have, and also those times when we are encouraged and we could call them our highs. And we finish with, I think, an appropriate one in Ezra, and I'll show you why later. Now, we've been taking characters from the Old and New Testaments, and not just going through their lives, although that does take, when we have done it, it has bound to have taken part of their life. And to look for those times which we could say that they went through a difficult time, a spiritual low. And we do go through spiritual lows, a time maybe of sin, of coldness of hearts, of a critical spirit, of indifference, hardness towards God, a whole host of things, or even ill health sometimes can bring us closer to God, and other times it can make us at the beginning feel a little low. Well, all these things can be, and we've looked at many. And then God, in his mercy, because we are his children, encourages us and lifts us again. And encourages us in a particular way. He doesn't give that low and that high over there, but the encouragement that low requires. And it is very interesting to notice that. Now, and ourselves, now a believer, we are believers in the sense of the Old and the New Testament, the total Bible, because in Hebrews 11 you have both brought together, don't you, that Abraham was saved by faith, and we also are saved by faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It isn't faith that saves us, it is Christ that saves us, but we appropriate the benefits of Christ through the gift of faith. And that is when God draws near to a soul. That's got to be, he is the initiator. He draws near to the soul, and our soul is full of death, the heart of the soul. And he replaces it with life. It's a very wonderful thing. And for the principle of evil, plants there the principle of holiness. And two abilities, the abilities to repent and to exercise faith. Now, we have also world counterparts of these in what you might call evangelicalism, where we have the ability to be embarrassed and sorry, and the ability to acknowledge and have believism. There's a great difference between that. One is a work, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the other is by the grace of God. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now then, we come now to the character of Ezra. Our pilgrimage begins and his has begun. He's a man of God. Now, we look at the background, first of all, just ever so briefly. It's during the time of the Babylonian exile. And very often the story of Ezra, although very interesting, can be eclipsed by the rather dramatic story of Nehemiah. And we know that both were contributed to this particular time. The Babylonian exile, I always found it very disappointing that when various emperors or kings, they called themselves King of Kings, gave permission for little ethnic groups, including the Jews, to go back to their homeland and restore their life and their way of worship and to do all that. He allows them to do it. And that's out of the 600,000 or so that were in Babylon, only about 40,000 chose to go back to Jerusalem. You know, the strange thing, it's very much like a chapel, you know, you can have only so many will have a burden for prayer out of many. So you always have a shrunken number, which is, I'm not saying the others were not true Jews, or true believers, but I'm saying it can be disappointing. But that's been the history of the church throughout the ages. Now then, however, Artaxerxes is the king at the moment, and he gives Ezra, the scribe, the priest, permission to go back to Jerusalem and to restore the temple worship. Now we know from Nehemiah, and the struggles have been there. There have been struggles without, the various people and the mixed marriages, and struggles within. Now this is the return of the second colony, and this time under Ezra. Now that's enough of the background, isn't it? It's the return of the second colony. Now what about Ezra? How important is he? Ezra was reputed to have written Psalm 119, and a few other psalms as well. You know, most of the psalms are written by David, others by Asaph and so on. Korah. But we have also psalms, and some by Moses, and also some by Ezra. Psalm 119 right through is his. And others, I don't think they are noted as so, but there are others. And as well as that, he probably wrote the first and second books of Chronicles. And he also assembled most of the books of the Old Testament together. He brought them together. And he also established the synagogues in the various towns and villages outside Jerusalem. So you can see, here was a man that devoted all his energies and all his time to the things of God and the promotion of true religion. That's a wonderful thing. Now, what kind of a man was he? Now, we find that he is strong, but I've been looking at verses in Psalm 119 and trying to find there the verses I would think could describe his mission and describe him. I mean, there could be many other verses, and you might choose different ones. It doesn't matter. Now, in Psalm 119, verse 105, in a way, they're random verses, but not exactly. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light upon my path. That's beautiful, isn't it? Let us apply that to ourselves now. This word of God, is your Bible well worn? You know, so the page is a bit loose. And when you get a new one, that doesn't look new for very long, and the pages are well worn. You can tell when somebody hands you a Bible in a home whether they read it or not, can't you? And sometimes, in where I was before, there would be a big Bible on the side but an ornament on top of it. That shows quite definitely it was never read or never opened. Not by everybody, but that is true of most people. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. When I'm not sure of the way, you are my light, and a light upon my path. So I follow that light, the light of the word of God. So the word of God meant a great deal to him. In verse 165, which I suppose is a verse that I love very much myself, and it was necessary, if he had to do the work he had to do, he must not be moody. He must not fall out to somebody because they disagree with him. He can correct them, but not fall out. He'll still show love and mercy to them who even are antagonistic towards him. Otherwise, he would not be able to do the work he was set out to do. He would be taken up in being falling out with this one and being happy with that one and just going from side to side. No good. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Is that good? That's quite something. Great peace have they which love this word, love thy law, and nothing, no thing, no person, and nothing shall offend them. A great example is our blessed Saviour on Calvary, when a humiliating, apart from the sacrifice and the penalty paid for sin, but the humiliation of how he was dressed, and the crown of thorns that he wore, and the way he was whipped, and the way he struggled to carry the cross, and how they jibed and mocked him and made fun of him. Others he saved to help, but couldn't help himself, and so on. And yet what he says from that cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So somebody comes and say, do you know, I think I've offended you. No, you haven't offended me. But I said this and that. Yes, I know you did. But you have not offended me. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That qualification was necessary in order that he might be a servant of God, or indeed a believer in any sense. Now before, when we have times of refreshing in the presence of God, I mean the Reformation was a great one. It's really, we could call it a Reformation revival, whatever you like to call it. But why? It was a return to the Word of God. Now, I chose as our first hymn, Calvin, John Calvin's only hymn. And I always wanted to write a hymn. And in those days, I had never really occurred to try. And when you think of this man, I greet thee whom my sure Redeemer art, my only trust and Saviour of my heart, who pain did undergo for my poor sake, I pray thee from our hearts all cares to take. Now, there are other translations. I think this is a good one, and I know of a better one. Now then, in verse 4, thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. O grant to us thy grace, the grace we find in thee, that we may dwell in perfect unity. It's lovely. Now, what did he bring with Martin Luther? They brought back the Bible. Martin Luther brought that great doctrine, which just shall live by faith, justification by faith. But it is thanks to Calvin, really, in restoring the fullness of the whole counsel of God. He was greatly opposed and hated and despised. And when he died, people called the dogs after his name. And you can hardly find where his grave is. Now then, nevertheless, he restored the Word of God as central in the worship. So you begin to have buildings like this, where at the center is the Bible, and the pulpit of wood is raised up only in order that the people may hear, and hear with understanding. Now, there have been many attacks on the Bible. There are two kinds. One is that has been most of this century, or from 1830, from the higher critical school that started in Germany. Don't blame them, it could have started anywhere. And then they would have the Bible as a center, but they would twist its meaning and empty it of the supernatural or the miraculous or anything that was not reasonable to man's abilities and thinking. So Satan there attacked the very Bible itself. At the end of the century, that attack has almost faded away. It's still there. But the attack at the end of the century is to surround the Word of God with so many different things, whether they are liturgical or whether they are physical or anything that you like or anything that is interesting or additions, and the Word of God shrinks into an epilogue at the end. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Is an attack on the Word of God. And when there is a revival, it is really a revival of scriptural knowledge. Remember Sprague in his book on revival, the classic? It is a revival of scriptural knowledge. These are the things that are in common in revivals. A revival of scriptural knowledge. A revival of true piety. And a revival of vital obedience. Those things. In a way, there's nothing extraordinary about them. What is extraordinary is what when we do it. Did you notice the text? Not only read it, but understand it and do it. And when that happens, then the whole nation can be stirred. Certainly it begins in the church. Now then, the commission. And Ezra is given a task. He's also authorized by King Artaxerxes. The name may be new to you. I can remember the first time I heard it. It seemed a strange old name. Artaxerxes. And he allowed the next colony, the second colony of Jews, to return from exile. Now, the commission is a remarkable one from such a powerful king, because he is called King of Kings. Great pride there, isn't there? King of kings. And we know there is only one King of kings and Lord of lords. However, he desired a continued restoration of Jerusalem, and in particular, the restoration of the temple, the city that was held in contempt and still, more or less, it was better but looked a pretty poor sight still, the restoration of the work of God. And he is desirous that Ezra should do this. And who knows, you see, when he went there, he saw an awful mess and he went there. And if God, when looking at our country, has been the cradle of revivals, and look at us today, you know, look at us today. And we are so far away from that. We might have said about Jerusalem, it is impossible for Jehovah worship to be restored. But nothing is impossible with God. And he uses unusual means. He uses a pagan king, Artaxerxes. He uses him, like in another time he used Cyrus and so on. He uses a pagan king and allows this good man, Ezra, to go to Jerusalem to restore true worship. One poor little man, one man, with his feelings and his hopes and his fears. And, you know, if you cut him, he'd bleed exactly the same as anybody else. They were not supermen. But in the text that I have, look how determined this man is. For Ezra had prepared himself. It's as if God was telling him, before Artaxerxes said to him, I've got a mission for you, go back to Jerusalem, and you'll take the much with you, and I'll tell you what he takes with him in a moment. And I want the temple worship to be restored, and it's an edict of mine, and it is a law that cannot be changed, so it must happen. But Ezra, by the grace of God, had been a prepared vessel. I think this happens in time of revival, that God somewhere prepares a person that will have those qualities that God will give him and will enable that person to be able to stand the onslaught of revival as well as its blessing. The criticism and the false little things on the edge that you'll have to discern, where people are rather hysterical in the things that they do. Like in the 1859, one of the most wonderful revivals. But they were in one area, what they called the Cardiganshire, in another area, the Carnarvonshire Hoppers. And they thought the more that they hopped up and down, that the more godly they were. But they were only on the fringe. But the main thrust of the revival was the restoration of the Word of God. And the result was godly people. Now then, he's got that task to do. For Ezra had prepared himself. What had he prepared himself to do? To seek the law of the Lord and to do it. He was going to begin then, when God laid a burden on his heart, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, so that in his life he would have been a man who was obedient. Now, it was not Artaxerxes, I could see here, it is a very special scribe here. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So he had been prepared by God. You might say prepared himself. Well, yes, but it is God that enables him and inspires him. You know, he is the author and finisher of our prayer. So that he is the one that inspires us. That when we say certain things happen before revival, well, yes, they do. But they are inspired by God. So it is still in God's sovereignty. Now then, Artaxerxes is called, in verse 12, King of Kings, and Ezra the priest. In verse 13, it says these words here. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, in which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem with thee. This is my edict, this is my decree. I am quite happy to allow all those, especially the priests and the Levites, especially those, but anybody of his own free will who wants to go home, who wants to return to the temple, who wants to restore true worship, and the ones who are not satisfied with a little scatter of in Babylon and by the river where they sang and lamented, you know, their sorrows by the waters of Babylon and so on, and they would ask to sing a song and they couldn't sing because they were downhearted and so on. Well, I don't know if all the downhearted ones returned, but certainly a number went. Now then, Artaxerxes said, do this speedily, and I will give thee also all the treasures that we took when we conquered your land. That's a big thing to do. All the treasures of the temple, all the golden things and all the various things that they had, you may have them all back. Now this was going to be a perilous journey, because there would be bandits and there would be the tribes that would oppose Israel and would have heard surely that this was not only going to be a number of people coming and going to Jerusalem, they would be carrying with them large amounts of gold and treasures. And in verse 27, Ezra said, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers. Now, I almost thought you would have said, blessed be the King of Kings, Artaxerxes. You could have understood that. But blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Ezra is quite a man. He doesn't really give Artaxerxes any credit. I'm sure he's courteous. But he says, I praise God who put in Artaxerxes, a pagan king, into his little mind the idea to send us back to Jerusalem with the treasures of the temple. I praise God for this. And he praised God that the hand of the Lord obviously was upon him. Now his true concern right through is for the honor of God. And that is why in these days that we live in, we are living in a day which are, you know, I hope we'll have a few revivals, but you can also see signs of the latter days where there are all sorts of variations of the true faith, and that deceive almost the very elect themselves, even very good people, until we have to test and try the very spirit whether they are of God. You know, you read John, they've always had that problem, and we have it today as well, as we don't fall for everything that goes, but try these spirits, whether they are of God. His true concern is for the honor of God. Now, he faced a perilous journey back to Jerusalem, but particularly perilous because he was carrying the vessels of the temple. But he didn't want to ask for soldiers. He could have had them. If you'd ask Artaxerxes, well, if you want us to get there safely, and everybody will know we're carrying all this treasure, you better give a battalion of soldiers or something to help us, and for them to see that Artaxerxes is behind us. But in verse 22 we have, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon them for good that seek, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. See what we've said to him. We have said that the power of God is upon the people, his people, and that the anger of God is against them that oppose him. So how can I ask for soldiers? He'll say, well, you're a bright one. There you say you've got the power of this God who will keep the faithful people and will keep your enemies away. And you ask me for something very physical. You ask me to protect you, not your God. You ask me for soldiers. But he doesn't. He said, I'll be too ashamed. I had to trust entirely upon my God. And we have, in this hodgepodge of an age that we're living in, we have also to trust entirely upon our God. The true faith is shrinking at the moment, but nevertheless, it is there. In verse 23, how would he go on this journey? So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. And he said, all is well. Now, it was one of those prayers that you know that has reached the throne of grace. And we know, don't we? Sometimes we feel our prayers have gone then, we hope God will answer us, but sometimes we have an assurance in our hearts that he has answered our prayer. And here Ezra is able to say, this is what we will do. We have no soldiers, we've got many enemies, and there are many thieves on the way, and they know we're laden with gold and treasures. He said, let us fast. Do you fast? And pray. Let's fast. And besought God, pray to God. And he was entreated of us. He heard our cry. There was no need to fear anymore, because they knew that God was on their side. Now, the honor of God was close to his heart. Now, that is why, you know, may I speak of very ordinary things? That is why I can remember when I was a student that you know, you would go to a church and you'd stay in the chapel house or somewhere, and sometimes they'd say nothing, but mostly they would criticize the church. And I can remember some students came back and said, "You must preach in such and such a church." I actually did, to my dismay, because it was that occasion when a huge church was full before the coronation of the present queen. And they there loved their church. Now, everyone who preached, I said, it's incredible. I said, any family you stay with, they love their minister, they love their elders, and they love their church. And this was a very, very rare experience in that particular period of the history of the denomination that I was in at that time. But what a wonderful thing. Sometimes when I've been in America, many times have I heard this, when people are serving in a shop, they look at you and say, "You Christian?" And if you're not, they're going to give you a tract. And say, "Yes, I am." And then they'll talk to you about their church and they say, "I love our church." And it does something to you. And I didn't know anything about which church it represented, but it was such a healthy, wholesome thing. It's like saying, "I love my father and mother. I love our family. I love all our family." Now, it's to get there. Now, this man is concerned about that, so that God is honored with his people at least. We don't expect it from outside, but with his people at least, that we should honor God. And this unity of Psalm 133 and the hymn I wrote to, read earlier on. Now, have we this faith, this holy jealousy for God? Why? Because here the word of God is preached. Here we worship God in simplicity, but in spirit. Our spirit in harmony with his spirit and in truth. We do not need anything other than the word of God. Think of the apostle Paul. What did he got? You might say, "What is your program, Paul?" He had no program. He had a mission. "What is your program, Peter?" "What's your program for young people? What's your program for old people? What's your program for this, that and the other?" They had no programs. They preach the word of God. You see what I mean? Then there is a need. And in one country, there is a beginning now, I'll tell you one day about it, of a great return to the actual word of God. So Ezra, the confession, his law. He arrives in Jerusalem. And the princes and the various high-ups there come to him. And they're looking very sad and very down in the mouth. For they knew Ezra had come, and they knew that Artaxerxes had sent him. And they say, "Well, just for you to know what it's like here. We so easily slide back again." "Oh, don't be cross with us. We so easily slide back again. You know what it is with young people. They've been marrying, the boys have been marrying girls from pagan tribes, and girls, boys, vice versa. And you know what it's like. You want to keep the family unity, so they've agreed to acknowledge Jehovah, and the wife or the husband, whichever is a pagan one, has brought this little idol in as well. I mean, you know, you've got to be up to date. It's not like the time of Moses now. You've got to be up to date. You've got to go with the times. And so you've got to go with the times. It's not what we would like. And we just live best we can." And when I heard these things, it's chapter 9, verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garments and my mantle, and pluck off the hair of my head and my beard, and sat down astonished. He's absolutely astonished. Is this what Christianity, we would say, has come to? Is this what Jehovah worship has come to? This nonsense of a mixture of worldly ways and pagan worship? Is this? And methods? "Then were assembled unto me everyone," this is verse 4, "everyone that trembled at the words of God." So, kind to kind. So everyone that trembled at the word of God, of Israel, because of the transgressions of those that had been carried away, are sat astonished until the even sacrifice. They joined him. So he was not alone. There were other people there. that had come there probably, and also people there that were very unhappy how things were drifting away from the purity of the worship of God, away from what was established in the Reformation of the return of the Word of God to our churches, and then, of course, its doctrine. Then this is Ezra's law. He just sits to the evening worship, and he rends his clothes, and he weeps. Verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I rose up from the heaviness, and having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And then he prays. Now then, this is the only time you see him low. But it is a very, it's not low that he's moody. It's not low because somebody has crossed him in any way or not given him something. It's not that. It's not because they said we'd rather have somebody better preacher than you or something like that. Nothing like that. It was because, is this our state? He grieved for the state of things. It was that every man did what he thought was right in his own sight and own ideas. And he is ashamed. He said, Lord, I'm going to pray, and I'll not go through all the prayer, but he said, I am ashamed. And I blush. If I lift my face towards God, I am ashamed and I blush. He identifies himself with the sin of the people, as Daniel did at that time. In verse 15 of that chapter, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass. You haven't punished us yet, but we are before thee in our sin and our trespasses and our breaking of the law. For we cannot stand before thee because of this. We cannot stand as a people and lift our hearts to thee and our faces and praise thee because we are transgressing the laws of God. This is really the picture that I've got here, Lord. And he cared. You know, there used to be, I remember just one place, I mentioned before, it doesn't matter. The only time I saw an elder weep. When I was preaching somewhere on the coast of Cardiganshire from college. And because the Congregational Church with 300 members and the Calvinistic Methodist Church with 150 members, because there wasn't a preacher in the Congregationalist, they decided to join both congregations together. There were seven of us there, including me. And an elder got up and he said, it's not your fault, my dear boy, he said. He was crying his heart out. He said, I'm a child of the revival, he said. An enemy hath done this. An enemy. Now then, the correction. Can it be restored? Can Wales be restored? Can the whole island that we are part of, can they be restored? Can Europe, the heart of Reformation, be restored? Can all the world, for that matter, whether they are Christian, be restored? When there is such a mess as this. Now, what does he do? He said, I've got something here. I've got the Book of Moses. And I want to read it to you. That's all he's doing. And nothing else. No kind of interesting things. You know, some of the things that they do in Babylon. You know, some of their singers, Babylonian singers, they're famous for their rather fancy dancing and singing. You know, people like them and they scream in kind of joy and faint at the sight of their singers. Why can't you bring some of them? He didn't say that. They were very quiet. And in Ezra 8 verse 4, in Nehemiah 8 verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. Isn't that a lovely thing? They made him a pulpit of wood, so that he'll be able to be raised above the people, not for himself, but for the reading of the word of God, so that they should be ready to both listen and to obey. This is his high, not because he's lifted up. It is high because he's bringing something to them that is a treasure from God. This word of God. Do you know that in some places today, a minister will close the Bible and put it aside as a deliberate act? But it is the restoration of the word of God. We've got to believe this, or else we sin against God. Now then, this is his high. He wouldn't be all excited and jumpy about it, but his heart would be lifted up. At least they were listening. And he opened the book. Now then, I've told you that in the United States, when they read the Word of God, there's one thing. I'm not going to start a new thing here, but if I was allowed to start something right through Wales today, I'd have them standing for the Word of God. Because really, that's the highlight of the service, isn't it? The Word of God and the exposition of the Word of God. Now, I love that. So he opened the book and all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord and all the people said, Amen. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord. Now then, we have those who knew, they caused them to understand. It's just such a long time since they'd read any of the laws. They didn't know them. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Remember in our old Sunday schools, we used to recite them out. We had to recite the Ten Commandments every Sabbath day. Do you know them? Could you recite them in English or Welsh or any other language? Could you? Do you know them? I've forgotten them. Oh, they're not for us, of course they are for us. Christ has fulfilled them for us in our relationship with him. But we've got to live them in our lives. One is imputed righteousness, and the imparted righteousness is the fulfilling of these commandments and in their various ramifications in the New Testament and their implications and so on. They opened the book, and they, when they heard the law read, when they heard it read, they wept. They began to cry their eyes out. Because this is not like us. We know we are Jews, but this is not like us. What is said there? Yes, it is the law of Moses. Some of the older people, yes, they said, that's the law of Moses. That was given by God. But we've never heard such a thing, they said. We've never heard. It pierces our heart. Adultery is wrong. To covet is wrong. To not to observe the Sabbath is wrong. We haven't bothered about the Sabbath. We've no time. We're so busy. We're so wrong. We're so far away from it. So no wonder they cried. How far are we? How far are we? Oh, he said, the Lord understands, of course he does. He understands our carelessness. But we stand before him one day. And we are answerable. We are observed. Now then, to do the commandments at great cost. Here now the people, they say, we will obey. Now, we'll not go through all the obediences here, but for them to obey the mess that they were in and the sacrifices they'd have to make, you know, they'd hardly know where to begin in their own families. It would cost them to get their act right. It always does. If you really mean business with God and honoring his word, which includes honoring your own place of worship and so on, that is only a tiny weeny bit of it, and honoring God himself, then we have to get our act right. We have to get our heart right with God and allow there no furtive thing, no evil thing, no thing that will distract us from the worship of God. And it's something, when Satan brings things, as John Owen said, to the threshold of our lives and our thoughts, that we reject it there and do not allow it to get its foot in at all. That we observe the commandments, yes, even today at great cost. Now then, when God's people are far from God, it is what is left out of our lives that really shows, as well as what we commit, is what is left out. Now, you might say there are many things in our life. What is left out? I'm not going to suggest that you left these things out. Because I'm preaching to myself. But I want the restoration of these things. First of all, if one's heart is like Ezra's, to love the law of the Lord and to do it, our private devotion. Do you have a time during the day? Daniel had three times. That's all right. It doesn't matter. But do you have a time during the day when your heart is right and you want it to be that you read the Bible? And not to have silly excuses. Oh, I get nothing out of it. You get nothing out of it because your heart's not right. Even in Deuteronomy, books like that with all sorts of details and so on, I have had most of the guidance in my life. So all the word is inspired. Do you know your Bible? How many verses could you recite on memory? Maybe my tradition where we had to learn so many for each Sabbath day and recite them is a good tradition. But do you teach your children verses? Do you pray on your own? Now then, I know it's difficult. By the time I've gone through praying for all the family, my grandchildren, it takes a long time. But that's not enough. That only becomes a prayer bit when our large petitions to him bring, for I'm coming to a king. Yeah, are our prayers extensive? That the honour of God is our concern. Now, in our lives, are they holy lives? Be holy, for I am holy. Godly. You know, there are many, and you know it's true about ministers. They want to look as much as they can like the most careless people in the world. They want to dress as untidy and as careless as they can. Not that they can't afford better clothes. They can, because they pay very, very much because with trousers with holes. It's very expensive, because the holes are expensive. And so that they do this, all right? They can do that. And there are many ministers I've seen. I've thought that they were vagrants. I really have. And I've seen those with no fixed abode calling our house that are very nicely dressed now. Strange, isn't it? Most strange how things are. The best for God. Not pride, not hugely expensive things, but sober, neat, tidy. That we are unashamedly in our dress, in our words, in our actions, the people of God. How far away are you? That the means of grace are valuable to us. And on Wednesday night, when our church meets for prayer, if you're not there, as you're thinking about it, the church is at prayer now. And in my heart, I'm with them. Are you? Our prayer time. What is our conversation like? When you meet another person, do they see in you signs of grace? You know, you might think it's realism, it's not. I remember going in 1971 or so to the Isle of Lewis when they'd had, maybe not a revival, but a time of refreshing. Could have been a revival. But they talk, a conversation totally with everybody was about the Lord. Do you know? It was catching. You never tired of it. You thought you'd like to talk about politics or something else. Not at all. And even into the early hours of the morning, this was their delight, and to sing the Psalms of God. Do you weep? When did I last weep? Oh yes, I do. When did you last weep? For sins that still remain. Or when do you get angry when things don't go your way? Have you a burden for souls? Do you worry? I worry. I find it difficult to the immediate next door people. Do you find it hard? Yes, it is hard. But have you a burden for people who are near you, physically near you, and people at work that you know are not Christian? And they, in the day of judgment, say, oh, I'm all right because I was actually working on the same desk as a Christian. He went to such and such a church, an evangelical church. So I should be all right, shouldn't I? Did he tell you anything? No. He never said a word. He's a nice chap, though. But he never said a word. We made fun of him sometimes. But he never said a word. What a hell. And God would say, go on your way to hell. Do we care how we are burdened for souls? Have we left out God and have we forgotten judgment and what grace really is and what it means to weep? I'm going to read two things. I won't be long. I've lost one. Here it is. It's a hymn that starts, Lord, thy word abideth. And I don't mind if I don't find it because I've got something else to read as well. Lord, thy word abideth. I can't find it. Anyway, I'd like to find it, but I can't. But I'll read to you now this. And I want to, with me, in this last of this series, see if you will weep in your hearts, as I think I will be doing. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirits, for theirs is the kingdom of God, heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for the sin, by the way, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, where you see trouble brewing, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us and pray, O Lord, that we might be men and women of the book and then men and women of grace, and that we might glorify our God and enjoy thee forever. For thy name's sake, amen.